Okay. All right. People are really good at making assumptions, aren't they? So on the one hand, this is a positive thing. Humans can observe situations, find patterns, make predictions about the future. I can assume that if I like hold up a pen and like let it go, right, it's gonna fall to the floor because I've seen things fall a million times before. On the other hand, we're not so great at making assumptions about other people and their motives. I don't know if you guys have ever taken an introductory psychology class before, but one thing they usually cover is something called the actor-observer bias. This is the tendency we have to assume that like our behavior is influenced by external forces and then assume that other people's behavior is influenced by internal forces. So for us, say we cut in line at the post office because, our boss is demanding that we get this document mailed by 3 p.m. and oh, traffic over here was so terrible. So like I have no choice but to do this. But for other people, they cut in line at the post office. They do it because they're self-centered jerks who only care about themselves. We do this kind of thing all the time, right? I slept in because I was up late working on homework, but she slept in because she's lazy. Right. For all of our deductive reasoning powers, we're usually pretty terrible at stepping into someone else's shoes, discerning their motives. And if we're so bad about doing that for other people, our perspective is so limited and narrow, it's not hard to imagine how awful we would be doing this kind of thing for God. As we continue to look through the book of Job, we see something like this happening with Job's friends. As they begin to grapple with what's been happening to Job, to their friend. In this middle section of the book, this 30-some chapters section of this book, we hear human wisdom's best attempts at discerning the motives of God. And yeah, not to spoil the ending, but they don't do so well, right? So last week we were introduced to Job, and at least at the beginning, he was doing pretty well for himself. He was wealthy and prosperous. He had a great family with lots of children. He was faithful. And then we got this sneak peek into heaven, and we see something akin to God holding like royal court among the heavenly host. And one of the attendees is the Satan, right, in Hebrew, the accuser, as that word means. So speaking to this accuser, the Lord, somewhat understandably, holds Job up for accusation. So Job 1 verse 8 said, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." It's almost as if God is saying, like, all right, accuser, you want to accuse something, you think you're hot stuff, right? Take a crack at Job. I'm telling you, he's a righteous guy. So good luck with that. Presenting Job for consideration. It isn't arbitrary, like divine beings just toying with mortals for fun, as we might get the impression that this is what's happening. By presenting Job for accusation to this accuser and then declaring him righteous, God is undermining Satan's role as the accuser of humanity, as this twisted and broken form of God's justice. So then after that, Satan takes his best shot. Just destroying Job's property, killing his family, and robbing him of his health, testing the basis of Job's faithfulness to God. Like, why is Job so faithful? And then right before our passage for today, Job is just reduced to this, heap, covered in boils, sitting among ashes. So we read in Job 2, verses 9 through 10, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So this sets the stage for the discourse we'll see between Job and his friends, knowing that even in Job's anger and despair, he still didn't sin and reject God. So then we come to our passage for today. And then this is, with Job's friends hearing about his trouble. And then they come to him to mourn with him. So now usually people give Job's friends a pretty hard time, and with me no exception, I am certainly going to give them a hard time. But at least at the beginning here, we see that Job's friends really do care about him, right? So this is chapter 2:11. So now when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shunite, Zophar the Naamathite, those are interesting places, clearly not from Israel, just a side note. When they heard about all this adversity that had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance, they could barely recognize him. They wept aloud, and each man tore his robe and threw dust into the air and on his head. They sat on the ground with him 7 days and nights, but no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very intense. So I think this is legitimately commendable. Like, when's the last time you tore your clothes and covered yourself with dust and sat with your mourning friend in silence for a week, right? As we read this conversation Job has with his friends, we should remember that these guys really do care about their friend. You know, we can trust that they're giving it their best effort. But then after this week of silence passes, Job finally opens his mouth to speak to his friends. And this launches this large middle section of the book, you know, chapter after chapter of Job debating with these friends in this like dense Hebrew poetry. So Job begins in chapter 3 by saying, "Yet may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." It's like so intense, right? So dramatic. And then he continues for the rest of the chapter, you know, cursing the day of his birth, you know, wishing that he had never been born. If Job is like transitioning through those, you know, classic stages of grief, at this point, you know, he's clearly in this deep depression, right? He's not attacking or rejecting God, you know, blaming God for the suffering he's experienced, but he's just wishing that he never had to go through the pain that he's feeling in the first place. So after hearing this, and after this, you know, 7 days of sitting with Job in sympathy, Job's friend Eliphaz decides it's high time to say something and address what he thinks must be Job's problem. So he starts in chapter 4 by saying this: "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled, and you've strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more." So here he's basically saying something like, you know, Job, you're a wise teacher yourself. You know, shouldn't you know better? Innocent, righteous people don't go through what your family has been through. But don't worry, you know, you just have to make yourself right with God and everything will be fine. So Eliphaz's worldview is very much in line with the kind of conventional wisdom that we read about in the book of Proverbs. You know, if you do right by God, he'll do right by you. You know, the wise and the righteous prosper, the foolish and the wicked perish. Reading Proverbs 10 at this point in Job's life would have probably left a really bitter taste in his mouth. So just to remind us of what that one was. So Proverbs 10, 25 through 30, "When the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more, but the righteous are secure forever." If you remember what happened to Job's children, like literally this like whirlwind comes through, clears them out. And 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The way of the Lord is a stronghold for the honorable, but destruction awaits evildoers. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not remain on the earth." You know, all of these things, you know, very much contrary to what Job has experienced firsthand. But yeah, Eliphaz continues his argument in verse 12. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on people, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? Like what a weird experience, right? Eliphaz says a spirit visits him in the night. You know, he's terrified by its presence. He's shaking with fear. His hair stands on end. And then what does it say? Who could possibly consider themselves righteous when compared to God? And more than that, if God even finds fault in angels, what hope do humans have in being considered righteous? Now, this is where a lot of commentaries stop to say, like, oh, this is a word from God, you know, brought by an angel, or like, oh, look, this is the Holy Spirit speaking truth about God's righteousness. But yeah, you know what? I don't buy that. It doesn't feel right to me. It doesn't make sense for God to come in at this point and say this. You know, we'll see at the end of Job, when God does show up, that he is like none too pleased with Job's, with what Job's friends have to say. So like, is what this spirit said true? Like, yeah, sure. You know, no one is righteous in light of God's righteousness. You know, all fall short of his standard. You know, see Romans, you know, 3:10 and onward for support of this, you know, just to remind us what this is. You know, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Right? That's true. But in this truth that this spirit speaks, what is the purpose of the words the spirit is saying? You know, they accuse, right? They accuse Job of unrighteousness, and they accuse all of humanity of unrighteousness, unworthiness in the face of God. So if we think, you know, who in the book of Job do we know to be an accuser? You know, it's in the name, right? This Satan figure, you know, Satan. I think this is meant to pull the rug out from under Job. You know, Job, you think you're so great. You think you have a case before God. You think you don't deserve this. Well, tough luck, buddy. You know, everyone deserves this kind of treatment. How could you ever expect a righteous God to stoop to your lowly level? You might as well give up and turn your back on God, right? But what do we know as readers, right? From what we looked at last week, you know, the beginning of Job, God has said himself, you know, Job 2, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. God says this, right? A man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. So God says this about Job. Is God a liar? No, right? By God's word, you know, light came forth from darkness, and by God's word, Job is declared righteous, right? Is Job's righteousness by his own merit? You know, he seems like a nice guy, but certainly not. You know, is his righteousness because God said so? Certainly yes, right? You know, if we hop back into Romans, just a chapter after what we just read in chapter 3, we get this example in Abraham. So Abraham from Genesis. So Paul says in Romans 4 about Abraham, what then will we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has been found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. We read here that Abraham wasn't like righteous first, and because he was already righteous, then God came to him and made all the promises about being the father to a nation through whom the world will be saved, you know, all of that covenantal stuff. Instead, Abraham believed God, and through his belief, he was credited righteousness, right? It is by God's grace that Abraham received righteousness. It is by God's grace that Job is considered righteous. And yeah, like, does this, I don't know, maybe remind us of something? As Christians, you know, how do we become righteous? Is it through our works, by our own merit? So just to continue in Romans 4, now it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Throughout the rest of this section of Job, you know, Job debates back and forth with his friends over and over. You know, they insist that Job must be in the wrong, that he must have committed some sin that meant he deserved this punishment from God, and that he should just admit it already and repent, turn away from his sin. They hold fast to this worldview that this kind of suffering must be a result of sin. But we, as the readers, we already know that this isn't and this can't be the case. Prosperity isn't necessarily the same as reward, and suffering isn't necessarily the same as punishment. As Christians, you know, who would we say was the most righteous human ever, right? Jesus. Did he live this like carefree, prosperous life, you know, having fun all the time? You know, how much suffering did he take on? How much did he suffer on our behalf? So we've already said this a number of times throughout our wisdom series, but I think it bears repeating. As Christ's disciples, we are called by Jesus to follow him into his suffering for his sake. And this part of Job, you know, it shoots even more holes in this prosperity gospel type mentality. You know, that's the primary function of these 30-some chapters of the book of Job, to show the limitations of human wisdom, you know, their ability to understand God's motives and why he's doing what he's doing. And it shows us how we might assume to have, you know, God and his motives like under our thumb, like, oh, we got it all figured out. And then instead, he brings us back to this position of humility, you know, trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness in that sovereignty, that we don't necessarily have all the answers, and that God is, you know, big and powerful to move as he wills, but in that will, it is a good will, even if we're limited in our ability to understand it. So that's like the main overarching point. But before we just like wrap up for the day and say like, oh, that's what that means and that's all good, I kind of want to circle back around to how we can do this, you know, come to this understanding in light of this like weird supernatural experience that Job's friend had with the spirit, and like what this thing had to say concerning God's righteousness and humanity's sinfulness. Like, it's so sneaky in the way it aims to undermine Job's standing with God, you know, with all of these like half-truths, you know, these whispers of like, oh, you're not good enough, and oh, God's angry with you, and, you know, God must be punishing you for what you've done. I just want to ask, you know, have you felt this way before? Have you heard these kinds of whispers in the night? You know, I say that this is not the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin in your life. You know, these are the enemy's words of accusation and condemnation, you know, a wedge that's trying to get driven between you and God. So things like, you know, oh, Joe, you're such a bad Christian. You know, when's the last time you had a real quiet time? Like, what? Are you just faking that you care about God? you might as well be honest with yourself and just quit. Or, you know, Joe, you're such a bad father, you know, being short with your son like that. How is he ever going to see God as loving with you as an example? You might as well just give up. Or, you know, Joe, you're such a failure, you're 33 years old and still taking classes to finish a degree. If you loved God so much, it wouldn't have taken you so long to get serious and commit to ministry. Why even bother finishing at this point? You know, these stumbling blocks thrown in my path, trying to drive me away from God. Words like that have no place in your head as a Christian. They should hold no sway over our hearts. Now, does the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin? Like, sure thing, yeah. But it's so important to know the difference between like the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin and then accusation and condemnation, right? The Holy Spirit's conviction is this totally different thing. It's like a sorrow over our sin and how we've wronged God. And then that sorrow and like repentant heart, you know, that drives us straight into our Heavenly Father's open arms. It moves us towards God, right? Not accusation and condemnation that's meant to drive us away from God. Continuing in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. In a way even more profound than Job and Abraham, through Jesus, we have been declared righteous and we are free from condemnation. And as such, continuing on, letting Paul preach a little bit on my behalf, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Then, who then is the one who condemns? No one. If God is on our side, there's no one left who can say anything against us. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons nor Satan, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, so long, accuser, right? Sayonara, Satan. We can stand with confidence in our justification through Jesus. We can trust that whatever hardship and suffering we experience in this life, God is always on our side. So this section of Job, it concludes with this earthly wisdom of Job's friends failing to give him answers. And then with Job standing firm and then ultimately demanding an audience with God. So, you know, zooming forward to chapter 31, 35 through 37, Job says this: if only I had someone to hear my cause. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent compose his indictment. I would surely carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. I would approach him like a prince. So that's where we'll pick things up next week, with God's response to this request for an audience. But yeah, for us today, you know, in our times of hardship and suffering, I just want to conclude with an encouragement, you know, to not let the enemy, you know, drive a wedge between you and God, you know, accusing you of how far short you fall and how much you deserve what you're getting, but instead to remember who God really is and what Jesus has really done for us, that there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ. And instead of fleeing from God's presence, to go running towards him instead. So with that, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, that you accept us with open arms, that you desire us to be healed and restored, saved from our sin. But yeah, you no longer condemn us, through Christ Jesus. There is no one who can condemn us because of Jesus. And we pray that we can hold fast to that and continue to see you ever clearer and clearer, that you can continue to grow us and shape us into deeper reflections of Christ. Yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.